go ahead and have a prayer first, and we don't really have much to review, so we'll go right on from where we've left off. Bow with me if you would. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, for the beautiful weather that we've had today, for the coming change of season, and for all the blessings in this life that you give us. We're thankful that you've brought us here tonight, that you've given us your word that we can study and that we can learn from, and we ask that you'll be with all of our teachers tonight and that you'll bless them for the work that they've done, that you'll help them as they teach and as we prepare our lessons. We ask that you would always be with us. We ask you to be with us throughout class and through our worship service that will follow. All this we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for the last 2.5 months, we've been studying these 10 principles of understanding the Bible that you see on the screen. The question that these principles, or the 9 that we've talked about so far, the question that they're designed to help us understand is, what does this passage mean? And part of that, one of the basic principles of hermeneutics is, what would this passage have meant to those who originally received it? What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? And so how would the church in Thessalonica have understood a passage from Thessalonians? And that's what the first 9 of these principles are really intended to help us understand. What parts or part of the Bible was written directly to us? None of it. All of it was written to people who lived 2,000 to 3,500 years ago. It is for us, and that's where we take off from tonight, is in what ways does things that were written originally to people who lived centuries ago, how do those things apply to us? And so that's the question that we'll begin to ask tonight. And we're going to ask over the next 2 weeks basically 3 questions regarding how those things apply to us. Hopefully we'll get to 2 of those things tonight. But the first question we want to ask from any given passage of Scripture, is there some command in this passage of Scripture that is intended for me to obey? And so we'll talk about that for a while tonight. And then the second question that we'll hopefully get to tonight is, if there aren't any direct commands that are intended for me, is there some example in that passage that's intended for me to follow? So before we go on with that, let's review a little bit these 4 fundamental principles of Bible study that we talked about from the first week. And so these are basic fundamental principles that must be true and that will influence our understanding of passages of Scripture. We assume that all of these are true. Number 1, the Bible is of divine origin. The Holy Spirit revealed to and guided those who wrote it so that it would be exactly what God wanted it to be. Can we be sure that we have the text that accurately represents God's thoughts as he intended to communicate them to us? Can we be sure of that? Remember that the purpose of communication is that a thought originates in the mind of one person and they are trying to communicate that and get that same thought in another person's mind. And so we begin that by encoding that thought into symbols. It might be words or signs or some type of symbol that can be transmitted to another person. So we encode the thought, we transmit it to those that we're trying to communicate to. They receive those symbols and decode them using the same rules, the same symbols that were used to encode it. And if all of that works correctly, then they end up with the same thought in their mind that originated in the mind of the first person. And so are we sure that the inspired writers accurately received and recorded the thoughts that God revealed to them? Yes, we can be very sure of that. We looked at examples where the difference between or the difference in whether a word is plural or singular would have a profound effect on the meaning of that passage. We looked at examples where whether a verb was present tense or past tense would significantly affect the meaning of that passage. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the words that were revealed to that degree of precision, whether that word is singular or plural, the tense of the verb. And so we know that what we have accurately reflects what God revealed to inspired writers. Number two, the very words of text of Scripture may be studied carefully to discern their precise meaning. Because we believe that that they accurately recorded the thoughts that God revealed to them, and because we have resources by which we can accurately determine the meaning of words, we have resources to study the meaning of the English words that the translators used in translating. And so we can learn accurately what those words mean, but we also have the original language words, the Greek and Hebrew words, and we have resources as to what those words mean even. And so we can study those, and we can consider the very words that are used and arrive at a correct understanding of what the text says. Number three, both the nature of revelation and the teaching of Scripture is that the Bible is truth and has an objective meaning that we should seek. We've talked about this one just in the last week or two. So we can reach a correct understanding of the thoughts that God revealed. But the fact that we can reach a correct understanding also implies that we could reach an incorrect understanding. And so there is correct and incorrect ways to interpret the Bible. And the point that we especially made is that because the Bible is truth, then everything must agree with everything else that the Bible says. It is an exact communication from God who cannot lie. And so it represents everything that is recorded in it. It represents truth, and it is worth our time and effort to study it and try to reach a correct understanding of it for those reasons. Number four, the process by which we have received our Bibles today is sufficiently precise for us to have a confidence that we have God's message to study. Would there be any point in trying to understand Scripture if we didn't really know that it was the message that God revealed and preserved for us? And there is plenty of evidence to support that what we have in the text that we have is precisely recorded and copied and translated over the course of history, so that there is no question, really, no significant question, that the text that we have is what Peter, Paul, other inspired writers wrote. If any of these principles are not true, there really wouldn't be any point in trying to understand the Bible. It really wouldn't matter how you understood it, because what you understood might not be what God revealed anyway. And so these are fundamental principles. They define why we even attempt to understand the Bible, because we believe that they are true. And so tonight we come to a tenth principle, which takes us in a little bit different direction. Knowing what a passage means, having come to an understanding of what it's trying to say, we ask, what is the message that we should get from this passage? What does it tell us that we need to know in order to do what it is that God wants us to do? So we call that application. Some of the principles that we've looked at throughout the course of the quarter, of course, have already kind of moved us in that direction a little bit. For example, we've asked what covenant applies to a passage of Scripture as we study it. Here are some commandments. The Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We're not going to take time to read those. Here is kind of a paraphrased version of them. And so a second question we need to ask is, do these commandments apply to me? These, of course, are part of the Old Covenant, and we have been accused of selectively applying them because there is one there that we don't ignore, but we don't observe. And so The question is, what covenant do they apply to? And they are, of course, part of the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were not given to us. We observe most of them because most of them are incorporated into the New Covenant in the New Testament. The one that is not is the Sabbath day. You'll hear a lot of people say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. There's nothing about Sunday that is the seventh, and it doesn't bear any direct relationship to the Sabbath day or how it was observed. So Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. It is it is the Christian day of worship, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we observe these commandments to the extent that they are incorporated in our covenant or the new covenant, not because they're a part of the old covenant. So are there commands in a given passage that God intends for me to obey? Certainly there are commands in the Bible to obey. Someone read for us Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We got a lot of passages to read tonight, so I hope a lot of you are willing to read a little bit, and if you'll raise your hand, then maybe we can reduce two people reading at the same time. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Devin?
Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
Okay, and so who is the subject of this passage? Who are we talking about? Okay, Jesus was a son, and he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Someone read for us now Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, 24. James?
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master.
Okay, so Jesus says, you're not better than me. The disciple isn't better than the teacher. The servant isn't better than the master. So you're no better than I am. And in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus learned obedience by suffering things. And so if Jesus learned obedience, then does it make sense that those who would follow Jesus also need to learn obedience? So Jesus emphasized the point of obedience in other ways while he was on earth. Someone read for us Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7, 21. Donnell. You did very well for not having glasses. All right, so from this passage, who does Matthew say will enter the, or who does Jesus say will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? That's what we're trying to figure out. That's why we want to understand what Scripture says so that we can learn what his will is and how it applies to us. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so there are certain commandments that are to be obeyed, and our job is to find out what those are, how they apply to us, and how to be obedient to them. The New Testament scriptures from the Gospels through Revelation are our covenant. And so we read those passages in order to learn what commands that Christ would have us to follow. Someone read for us Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. David?
When Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.
Okay, and so what is it that the apostles were to teach others?
Observe all
everything that Jesus told them to observe, they were to teach others to observe. So that's the question we should be asking as we read through the New Testament, is what commandments are there that I am supposed to obey. So let's look at a couple of passages that illustrate how we study passages looking for commands to obey. Somebody read Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Carl? Okay, so do we find a command here for us to obey? Yes. Let your light shine before men. And how does that light shine? How are we to do that? Example, okay, by them seeing our good works. So that's what that looks like when our light shines. People see us do our good works. And so there is a secondary implied command there as well that's a little bit more subtle. What is that? Okay, that is the result. But what is the command? What is it that we are to do to bring glory to God? It's subtle. Let your light shine by doing good works. And so there is a secondary, more subtle command there to do good works, because that's how your light shines. Why is that a command that would apply to us? Because it's Jesus speaking to his disciples and telling them what they need to go and do. And so to the extent that we are Jesus' disciples, he is telling us to go and do the same thing. You see? Does that make sense? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Devin?
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the possession of passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit.
Okay, so are there some commandments or some instructions that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica included here? Does he give them some commands? Yes. How important does Paul say that it is for them to observe those commandments? He says, if you don't, it's not me you're rejecting, it's God that you're rejecting. And so Paul is teaching them what God wants them to do. What is the specific instructions that he gives to them? Okay, walk to please God by avoiding what?
Sexual
immorality. And so he is speaking to the church that exists in a world where sexual immorality is a problem. Are we a church that exists in a world where sexual immorality is a problem? Absolutely. And so this is an instruction that would apply to us as well, to the extent that we're in the same circumstance as those to whom Paul spoke. You see the point again? Someone read for us Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. James?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant.
Okay, and so in general, what command do we find here? Be good citizens. Be submissive to the civil government. God instituted them for specific purposes. So we have, Paul tells the Romans that they have an obligation to submit to their authority because their authority comes from God. He's talking to the church in Rome, and he says this. Why might that have been a bigger problem for them than it is for us?
That government sort of happens to them. We have the illusion that we've chosen our government.
Okay, so both of those are that's okay. I love snark. And those are both valid points. They lived in a government where they had no voice. It was a dictatorship. And so they didn't get any say. We may feel like we don't have enough say. They didn't have any. They served also under a government that was often extremely hostile toward them, wanted to kill them, tried to and did kill many of them. We fortunately have not faced that. At least to this point, our government isn't trying to actively kill us. And so they had some obstacles that were significantly greater than the obstacles we face. And we may feel that our circumstances are bad and sometimes they're less than ideal, but at least we get some say and they're not trying to kill us. So I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts 4:19. Yes, sir.
Peter and John actually said to them, "Whatever you write in the sight of God, who hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye."
Did Peter and John violate what Paul told the church in Rome to do here? Not really. Paul told them to submit to the authority that God established in the civil government, but responsibility and authority comes in levels. And so if the city of Glenpool passes a law that contradicts Oklahoma law, the state of Oklahoma wins because they have greater authority. If the state of Oklahoma passes a law that violates federal law, the federal government wins because they have greater authority. If the federal government passes a law that violates God's law, what Peter and John are saying is that God has greater authority than any civil government. And so when man creates conflict with God's commands, our highest responsibility is to obey God. So let's summarize some of the things we've learned about obeying commands. Christ and the apostles gave Christians commands that were to be obeyed. When we're looking in passages of Scripture for commands for us, we ask, is this a command that's intended for me to obey as well. And then we also have to ask if that command has been limited or modified in some way that would change our understanding of it. For example, is the government telling us to do something that is in violation of God's law? That may change what we are supposed to do. So we need to be willing to obey the commands that we find in Scripture as they apply to us, which is usually because we are in the same or similar circumstances to those to whom it's given. Any comments, questions, anything anybody wants to add to that so far? Okay, so sometimes God teaches us what to do through commands, but he's taught us in other ways as well. Sometimes he teaches us what he wants us to do by giving us examples to follow. Someone read for us 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. David?
Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire to be as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in the same day. We must not put Christ to the test.
Okay, what Old Testament events is Paul talking about as he writes this passage to them? What era does this come from? The time in the wilderness. So the 40 years that Israel is wandering through the wilderness before they enter the Canaan land. Does this raise a question in anybody's mind related to what we said earlier about the covenant? Considering what covenant a passage falls under. So Paul is talking about things that happened under the old covenant, but he says these things are an example to us. Now there's a couple of possibilities. Paul is probably not saying, he mentions several things here that he says to avoid. He says don't put your heart on evil things, don't be idolaters, don't commit sexual immorality, don't be whiners, don't think you can't fall. But his point is that they did these things and they suffered as a result of it. Bad things happened to them because they did these things. We could probably make an argument that as Paul sets this example, he's incorporating these things into the new covenant. But I don't think we have to do that because all of these things are already incorporated in the new covenant in other places. Paul's point seems to be the example is they violated moral principles and they suffered as a result of it. So what's the example to follow? Don't violate moral principles, the ones that apply under our covenant. Don't violate them because you saw what happened with them, they did, and they suffered as a result. Bad things happened.
Mm-hmm. Just like you said, if you avoid sin, you don't have to decide whether it's the prescription for sin under the old covenant or the new. And in this case, it seems just like a preventative work. Mm-hmm. And so I mean, you know what I mean? I guess I'm not. Maybe somebody's getting conflicted over that, but it didn't seem conflicting to me. And a lot of passages that people sometimes say that could be controversial, I just don't get it because the whole concept of sin didn't. Mm-hmm. What we do about sin that changes.
Yeah. That's largely true. There may be things that were condemned under the Old Testament that might not apply to us. The point here really, though, is that Paul points to these things as an example of what not to do. So that's really what we want to emphasize, is that Paul uses this to teach by example. Yeah.
All those other things are easy to avoid, but I can grumble pretty
good. I'd be okay with leaving that one out.
It's not so.
Unfortunately. Somebody read for us Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians 4, 9. Okay, so what does Paul say here about learning by example? He says, learn from the things that I told you, but also from the things that I did. And so his point is that example is a valid way to teach principles. Somebody read for us I'll just read Matthew 12, verse 5. And this is regarding the rule about working on the Sabbath day. You remember under the old covenant, they were prohibited from doing any work on the Sabbath, and that kind of got overplayed by the Pharisees at times, and this is a case. It's Matthew 12, 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, by profane, he probably means from their perspective. That was what they were promoting, was that Jesus profaned the Sabbath. We look back in verse 1, what was it that Jesus and his disciples did that had them up in arms? They were in the field, and then as they went through the field, they were apparently hungry, and they plucked grains of corn and ate them right there. And according to the Pharisees, this constituted work. You're not supposed to do that. How does Jesus teach them about this concept?
He gives them an example that's pretty close to home.
Exactly. He gives them an example. He says, here was an exception. The priests did things on the Sabbath. They offered sacrifices and did other things. You don't have a problem with that. And so if that's an exception, then here is another exception. And so that's his argument, is that he offers an example that they could relate to and understand. All right, so let's establish a few guidelines about how and when to use examples. First of all, an example must be an approved practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4 following, Paul gives an example of a problem that existed in the Corinthian church. That was that they had divided themselves based on who they considered themselves to be followers of. And so Paul says, some of you say I'm of Apollos, and some of you say I'm of Paul. He tells them, don't do that. He said, I didn't die for you. Apollos didn't do anything. We just planted and watered. And so this is an example. And it is an example from which we can learn, but it's a negative example. So negative examples can be examples from which to learn, but generally an example should be an approved practice. And so we don't want to follow examples of bad things. Make sense? Number two, the example should be something that was intended to be followed generally. Am I out of time? No? Okay. And this is a passage that some people struggle with. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is following the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are baptized and added to the church. And so some take this to mean that Christians shouldn't own things separately. The church should be sort of a socialistic organization, and everything should be shared. And that appears to be more or less what was done in Jerusalem. While this was a practice in Jerusalem of the early church, it does not appear to be, though, a practice that was generally done in all of the churches. In fact, other churches contributed money for Paul to take back to the church in Jerusalem. So this is where some things like conditions will help us out. History, to some extent, geography and culture. What was going on in Jerusalem at the time was a severe famine. And people were literally starving to death. There weren't any welfare programs, no unemployment insurance, no 401k, no social programs to fall back on. Pretty much your family took care of you or no one did and you starved. And so you had people in Jerusalem in the church who had sufficient means and others who had nothing and they were starving. It's kind of reminiscent of the situation Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Where he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts, and he talks about their observance of the Lord's Supper, which had apparently kind of become a common meal. And yet they were kind of divided in sects. And so you had some Christians who came to this evolved common meal with plenty to eat, and others who were literally starving. They had nothing. And Paul says in verse 21, you each bring your own food, and some of you go hungry while others are drunken, or in other words, have more than enough. So the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul is not in favor of Christians starving while other Christians have more than enough. And that was the situation that they were addressing in Jerusalem. So is that an example that we can or must follow? It's certainly an example we could follow if we had that situation. And I'm going to tell you a secret. Having been an elder for a short period of time several years ago, we do that probably more than you realize. There are a lot of times that people come to the eldership with requests for assistance. And we do that from money that you contribute. You don't hear about that because it's kind of private, but we do that to a certain extent. We could do it, but it's not a binding example because the situation is different. It was a specific situation that existed in Jerusalem. And third is the example must have a spiritual significance. So we're going to talk about that a little more next week. They have opened the door, and I'm passed out of time. So we'll stop there, and we'll talk about spiritual significance next time.